Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, in fact, the day before that as well, I was looking at the subject of the glory of the cross, which is a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Galatians chapter 6, and specifically in the verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Now, for the last couple of days then, the first day I looked at the glory of the cross itself, and I spoke about, you know, what the apostle was doing here in this passage, the way that he was drawing a contrast between himself and the false teachers and the gospel that they preached. They preached the gospel of works. Paul said that he couldn't and wouldn't, and God forbid that he ever should, boast in his own works. But rather, he boasted in the person and work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what he meant when he spoke about the cross of Christ. And so for the last couple of days, then, as I mentioned, we started by looking at, first of all, the glory of the cross in the beginning. And then I moved to specifically look at what did the apostle mean when he said that we are to glory in the cross itself. And so we looked at a number of points that we are to glory in the cross because of the Savior who died upon it. That first section, that first point, had the idea in it of the person of Christ. And so we took a look at the complex person of Christ. And along the way, I mentioned the fact that Christ was not just a good man. He wasn't even just the best of men. He wasn't the best example of what man in this world could offer. Christ certainly was those things, but he was much more than those things. Christ was a unique man, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's where we looked at the complex person of Christ, his theanthropic person. He was the God-man, and so forth. And I had a couple of comments to make about that. We also looked at that we glory in the cross because of the sacrifice that was offered upon it. That sacrifice was the only sacrifice that was acceptable to God. The blood of bulls and goats was not acceptable to him in order to make the worshipers perfect before God. It provided a ceremonial cleansing from their sins, but it did not provide actual conscious level cleansing from their sins. And so something more was needed. And this is what Christ alluded to when the words of Christ are recorded for us prophetically in the Old Testament, where Christ coming in to this world in the incarnation said, "Sacrifice and praise thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." In the volume of the book, it is written to me, "I come to do thy work, O Lord, or thy will, O Lord." And so in those texts, that text is quoted again in the New Testament scripture as well. And in those texts then, we see the reason why Christ came to offer up the perfect sacrifice of himself. Christ being both the priest and the sacrifice, offered up this perfect sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. We glory in the cross because of the salvation then that he purchased there upon it. There's nothing like this salvation. It brings man, mere man, into the nearest and dearest possible relationship that a mere human being can be with God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been brought into union with Christ himself. So now all of Christ's righteousness is applied to us, and all of our demerit has been applied to Christ. It's been paid for on the cross of Calvary. And so this relationship now that the Lord has given to us, this salvation, this all-encompassing, tremendously robust salvation, is now ours in Christ. There's an Old Testament text that talks about the four leprous men in 2 Kings chapter 5, I think it is. And it speaks about these four leprous men that were outside the gates of Samaria. There was a siege taking place. The people inside of the gates of the capital city there, they were starving to death. And the four lepers on the outside were assessing the situation as to what they should do. And so they decided to go to the Syrian army and to, against all hope, really, to seek mercy from the Syrian army. Well, as they started to go there, they said, if we do nothing, we die. And if we go to the city, there's no help for us there. So they decided to go to the Syrian army. Well, on the way there, the Lord multiplied the sound of their footprints, their footsteps. And the Syrian army, when they heard what this miraculous event where God had multiplied the sound of their footprints, amplified it, they thought that the Israelites had hired other armies to come against the Syrians. And so the Syrians left everything there. They just ran. They left all their weapons. They left all of their goods. You know, they had basically an encamping around the city. They were there for a long time. So they had brought in a large amount of supplies and goods and so forth as they were just waiting out the city, waiting for the people in the city to just die, and then they would just walk in without any war or battle whatsoever. And so when the four leprous men then entered into the camp of the Syrians, they discovered the great miracle that God had wrought on their behalf. And they went from tent to tent looking at the provisions that have been given to them. And we find that, you know, that they would take the provisions from one tent, and then they would go outside the tent to an area there just outside of the camp, and they would dig a hole, and they were burying some of the stuff that they had. They'd gone from being paupers to being more rich and having more riches than they could possibly ever spend in their lifetime in just a few moments of time. And in the middle of that, they said, we do not well to hold our peace, or if we keep our peace, certainly some evil will come upon us. Therefore, let us go and tell those of the king's household of the riches that the Lord had provided for them. The whole passage is a beautiful picture of salvation. And we see in the very beginning of it the reception of salvation and the provision of salvation and the telling of salvation and so forth. It's just this beautiful imagery of the rich and full and gracious provisions that God has made for his people. That's the salvation that we glory in. We glory in the cross because of the salvation that Christ purchased upon that cross. And then finally, we glory in the cross because of the success of it, the atoning work of Christ was definite. It had a definite purpose in view. What Christ aimed at, he achieved on the cross. He didn't almost achieve it. He didn't achieve a portion of it. What he aimed at was absolutely, he was not frustrated in his attempt, but what he aimed at was perfectly achieved by our wonderful high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what he achieved was an atonement. He achieved salvation for his people. He didn't die to provide people with an opportunity to be saved, and now the rest is up to them to come the rest of the way. No, he died in order to actually purchase a people for himself, to actually purchase them so that he could buy them back out of the slave market of sin. He was an actual substitute for them. He was an actual surety for all that they owed to God. And so he was those things for all those for whom he died. So we speak of particular redemption. The group for which Christ died is called the church, or the sheep, or the elect, and different names, the people of God, and so forth. But in all of these different ways and situations and titles that are given to the people of God, we find the substitutionary, sacrificial atonement of Christ was for them. It paid the price for the sins, all the sins of all of God's people. And so the crucifixion of Christ is not a subject that is just intended to be preached, you know, when people are seeking to bring about conversions, but it is a subject that is to be preached for the continuation of the Christian life as well. That's why we find Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 saying this. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Certainly the thoughts of the atoning work of Christ are critical at the commencement of our faith in Christ, the beginning of the Christian life, but they are also critical at the continuation of the Christian life. Constantly, as we go throughout this life, we should be making or having a reference to the saving work of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the seminal event in the life of God's people, and it should be. This is the way that we should be focusing in upon what Christ has done for us on a regular basis. This is why one of the two ordinances that has been given to us, the ordinance or the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is specifically designed for us to refocus our attention upon what Christ has done in the atonement. Peter, in his second epistle, he says this. He gives a list of things that the people of God should keep before their eyes. He says, and a few verses before this, he says, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and so on. This long list of things he lists here. And he says, but in verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make it that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives the negative, and he says, but if he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And so, hey, you know, I think about that verse a lot, that did they actually have no recollection that they had come to faith in Christ? I don't think that's what Peter means there. Of course, they don't have some sort of a loss of memory, you know, some sort of dementia or something among the disciples of Christ. That's not what he's speaking about. What he's speaking about here is some level of spiritual amnesia, that they are forgetting about the person and the work, the cross work of Christ, in such a way that the cross work of Christ no longer has daily relevance in their life. It doesn't have any real, what the theologians refer to as efficacy in the way that they live their life. The effects of it are not there in the daily living. That's what Peter is talking about in that passage. And so I think that we need to constantly be putting before us the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in all those ways that I said that we should glory in that crucifixion. I was thinking and closed with this when we looked at this text in the church that I pastor, Isaac Watts' words, I think, sum up what the apostle was doing in this passage. He wouldn't glory in his own achievements or accomplishments in this world. Those things, he told us in Philippians chapter 3, he considered to be dung, you know, just refuse, refuse, and also with just trash, you know, nothing that could add to the requirements of what was needed for salvation. But what he did glory in is he gloried in Christ, the Prince of Glory himself. Isaac Watts put it this way. He said, "When I surveyed the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride." That's what the apostle was driving at. I think the hymn writer Watts there encapsulated it very well in that hymn. Now, what I want to do today on the broadcast is, having mentioned something about the uniqueness of Christ, I wanted to follow up on that and just develop it in a little greater measure on the broadcast today so that we understand just how the uniqueness of Christ made it so that Christ is the only one who is a perfectly suited Savior. When we begin to understand all that was necessary for our salvation, and then you think about, you know, people that come as claiming to be saviors of the world, claiming to be, you know, those who could meet the needs of man, it's almost laughable when you understand what was really necessary in order for a person to come to salvation. What needed to be done? I've spoken about it before, where I've spoken about the subject of the difficulty of salvation, the difficultiness of it. Now, I know that there is nothing too difficult for God. I'm not speaking about it in that way when I say the difficulty, as if God did not have the ability to be able to do this work. Of course, there is no such thing as inability in God, right? He can do anything without any exertion whatsoever. But what I mean by the difficulty is I mean that there were so many pieces that had to be in place in just the right way in order to accomplish our salvation. I see oftentimes, that by way of an illustration, let me say this, that, you know, sometimes some wickedness will take place and somebody will have either injured somebody or, you know, attacked somebody or possibly even taken their life and so forth. And the people, the family members and so forth are so distraught over everything that has taken place that they will make this statement. You'll hear this oftentimes. They'll say that, you know, well, we forgive the person who has done this. Now, I understand why they are doing that. You know, they don't want to. This person has already done this tremendous damage to their family and so forth, and so they don't want to give this person the power now to, you know, impact the rest of their life and so forth, that they would just be filled with bitterness and these types of things. And so this is an attempt to do that. However, the concept of forgiving the person is not correct in those instances, right? That they you can't come to a resolution on this because the person never even asked for forgiveness. In some cases, the person is not repentant at all. They're still obstinately, you know, saying that they did it and they had good reason to do it or whatever. So there is no reconciliation that can take place here when only one side of the equation is willing to come to those terms. And so the forgiveness is not it's not done properly, and therefore it can't give the sense of comfort and consolation that it's designed to give. Well, in a similar way, I think that some people think about the way that God forgives us in kind of willy-nilly terms, you know, terms that don't have much of a foundation on anything. They kind of imply by some of the things that they say that God just decides to just overlook our sin. And when I hear that, they may not put it in those terms, but when by what they say, I get the indication that that basically is what they mean. I just think how little they understand about God himself and how little they understand about what was necessary in order to save our never-dying souls. And so with that in mind, that's what I wanted us to look at on the broadcast here today. There's a statement that is made by the apostles preaching in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and in verse 11 and 12, it says this. This is Peter preaching, and he says, "This is the stone," speaking of Christ, "which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved." We must be saved. And so when we look at this, we see that the uniqueness of Christ is spoken about here. There's no other name that can bring salvation. There's no, in the use of the word name, like when we pray, we end our prayer within the name of Jesus, amen. Now, what is meant by that is when we say in the name of Jesus, we are not just referring to the letters that make up the name of Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. You know, we're not just looking at that and saying, well, in that, here is this, we've got to add this to the end in order to make the prayer legitimate. That's not what we're doing when we say in the name of Jesus at the close of the prayer. That name speaks about authority, right? That in, like when the police, they used to say this years ago in a lot of the police shows and stuff, but stop in the name of the law. Stop in the name of the law. When the police officer pulls somebody over, he's just a man standing there, right? I mean, he's just a man just like you are, another human being. Why does he have power? Why does he have the ability to pull you over, to request your license and registration and so forth? And these things, what? Because of the uniform, because of the badge, because of the authority that goes along with the role, the job that he is in and so forth. Well, in a similar way, when we use the name Jesus, that's what we're thinking about. That's what we should be bringing to mind, that Christ alone is the only one, not just his name, the name Jesus itself, but the authority that is behind that name, because Christ was the one who was selected by the Father and sent by the Father in order to do the work in order to win our salvation. It's part of the riches and reward that were given to Christ. He was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He was given that name and that authority because of what he did. And so we need to build that into our thinking. And that's what's built in to this when Peter uses it this way in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12. He's building this in. There is neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must be saved. If we're not saved, we will be doomed. We will die in our sins and spend an eternity in hell, paying for the sins that we have committed against Almighty God. So I want to talk about the uniqueness of Christ and how and why it is that Christ is the only one perfectly suited to be our Savior. That's what God has given to us in Christ, a perfectly suited Savior, one that is a type of Savior that I need, a type of Savior that I must have if I am going to be saved, if I'm going to have eternal life. And we see that the way that this is brought about in the Scriptures, we see, first of all, that Christ alone must meet all the requirements of God, and then Christ alone must meet all the needs of man. Both of these, there's two parties involved here, and then Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man. And when we see those three things, I think then we'll begin to see something of the uniqueness of Christ as the perfectly suited Savior. Tell you what, let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, and let's go ahead and we'll start here by looking at the fact that Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. There are certain requirements that needed to be met. And there was only one that met those requirements. And that was the one who was chosen by God himself, God's own Son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at that when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're looking at the uniqueness of Christ, or looking at Christ as the perfectly suited Savior for mankind. And we're starting by looking at that Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. There were certain requirements that because of who God is, because of the attributes of God, the holiness of God, that and his justice, that there are certain ways and certain things that must be done in order to bring about this salvation. So it was required by God that the Savior not only be one who could pay the debt owed by man, but also he had to be one who could provide a perfect righteousness for them as well. So he had to give a sacrifice or offer a sacrifice that had the ability to remove the guilt of man's sin, and his life had to also produce an acceptable legal standing for man before God. There's two sides of the coin, right? We talk about the active and the passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience primarily speaks about what he did in his life. His passive obedience primarily speaks about what he did in his death. And so in both ways, Christ did two things. He silenced the law on behalf of his people by providing them with a perfect righteousness in the keeping of the law. And then he silenced the law and the condemnation of the law, the penalty of the law against God's people, by his perfect atoning death on their behalf as well. But he needed to do both of these two things. It had to be a person that could do both, not just the one. Wouldn't be enough just to give us a legal standing before God. He had to be able to also remove the guilt that we already had accrued to us as well. Now, to accomplish that goal, then, an acceptable Savior must do a number of things. First of all, certainly, when he comes into the world, he must give us a true representation of what God requires of man. By his words and by his actions, he must accurately declare to us what duty God would require of man. And so when we look at the Savior, we should be able to look at his life, and we should then be able to clearly see perfect conformity to the holy commands of God. He can't be someone, of course, that lives one way, says one thing, but does something completely different in his own life. He has to be one who is completely conformed to the work that he is going to provide that will conform his people to the holiness of God as well. This Savior must be of such a stature that his very person is able to provide a sacrifice that has an infinite value associated with it. I spoke about this somewhat yesterday on the program, but let me just say that that infinite value in the dignity of who Christ was, the second person of the Trinity, that value cannot be spoiled by the stain of original sin. That infinite value cannot be ruined by the filth of actual sins. He can't have either one of those two. So somehow, the Savior, as I spoke about the difficulty of our salvation, somehow this man, who also then would have to have an infinite value associated to his person and his work, would then have to come into the world without original sin and without any actual sins afterwards once he comes into the world. He has to be a person whose work has such a value that his accomplishments are able to be applied to all those who he represents, and someone who has the ability to stand in our stead to acceptably represent us before Almighty God. Now, in order to accomplish that work, he must do a number of things. He must assume to himself, first of all, a human nature. He must enter into time and space. He must be born of a woman. He must assume to himself all of the infirmities of man. It's interesting, in the scripture it says that Christ assumed the a human nature. He was, here's the way the apostle puts it, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness, meaning there was no sin in him, but there was all of the effects of sin, all of the infirmities of sin were still, the body that Christ took to himself were still liable to those things, even though he himself had never sinned. And so he must assume to himself all of the infirmities of man. He must be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. What he is to accomplish it, on our behalf, it must be done in our nature. It was man that had sinned. It must be man now that should, it must do this work on our behalf. Now, having entered then into man's abode here in the world, an acceptable Savior must then place himself under the demands of God's law, because all that man had failed to do, he must now do. All that God had required for perfect obedience, he must now accomplish in order to save these people. I mean, that you can, I hope you're getting some sense of the building weight of the requirements of God as Christ is coming into the world to do this work. After having met all of the law's demands, he must also then present a perfect sacrifice to purchase man's pardon, a sacrifice, again, that has the efficacy to remove all of the sins of all of God's people, and a sacrifice that has the ability to remove all of the wrath and the condemnation of God due to man. And when we look and we examine Christ and the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, we find that each of these requirements has been met perfectly in Christ and in Christ alone. There's no amount of religious activity can adequately address or add to the merit of any of these requirements, but Christ and Christ alone has met them to their nth degree perfectly and permanently in the life of God's people. Christ represented God, the Father, flawlessly. We read in Hebrews chapter 1 about him, it says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The verbiage here is taken from where the sovereign would have a ring and the insignia of his kingdom and of his rule would be upon that ring. And so when a decree was put out and they sealed the decree, they would drip hot wax onto the parchment to seal it. And then the king would take the ring and he would press the ring into that hot wax. And the image that was on the ring was replicated in the wax that was there. This is the terminology. He is the exact image. He is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Christ put it this way, very succinctly to Philip. Philip had said to Christ, he said, Philip saith unto him, show us the Father, and it will suffice. To which Christ replied, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And another point in his ministry, Christ said, I and the Father are one. This is one of the times where the Jews took up stones in order to kill Christ because, in their words, they said, because thou being a mere man, makest thyself out to be God. When he said that he was equal with the Father, which, of course, is part of the Protestant confession of the persons of the Trinity, they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and so forth. But when Christ said this short statement, I and the Father are one, they knew exactly what Christ was claiming. The Father also replied, speaking of Christ, a couple of times throughout his ministry, he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so he completely and accurately represented the Father flawlessly. As the Son of God, Christ has an infinite value, of course, associated with his divine person, a value that has not been spoiled by sin, a value that has been retained by the miracle of the virgin birth, a value that he preserved even as he himself assumed to himself a human nature. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says this, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. The catechism question that I read the other day on the broadcast, it says this, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And it states that Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being consumed by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin, without sin. You know, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have a doctrine called the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, and they exalt Mary, you know, to be a co-mediatrix with Christ and so forth. It's blasphemous in the doctrine. But in that doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, they say that while the rest of mankind is born into original sin, that Mary alone, by special miracle of God, was an exception. It was actually a decree that was put out on December 8th in 1854. It said this in the decree, we declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, at the first instance of her conception, was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by a singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful. They posit the Immaculate Conception to be with Mary. The Protestants posit the Immaculate Conception to be with Christ. They say Mary had to be without sin in order to produce Christ. No. The Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. we learn in the scriptures, and as the catechism rightly says, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, that's what produced a sinless human being, the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was impeccable. He was without sin. He was not liable to sin, not because of Mary. Mary had sin. Mary had sin. Let me just say that again as clearly as I possibly can. Mary herself admitted that Christ needed to be her Savior. She needed a Savior. You don't need a Savior unless you have sin. Mary had sin, and she looked to Christ, her Savior, as her Savior herself, not just her natural-born son, but as her supernaturally-born Savior, she looked to him. Christ humbled himself under the law, and he kept it perfectly, as we've been reading in Galatians. Galatians 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Speaking to the Father, Christ said this. He said, I do always the things that please him. In Philippians, it tells us in that great passage in chapter 2, 6 through 11, it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in the earth, of things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. We find in the scriptures. Secondly, Christ alone meets all the requirements or the needs of man. Fallen man is in a state of exceeding great sin and misery. Man has lost his communion with God. Man is under the wrath and the curse of God. Man is exposed to all the miseries of life, to death itself, and he is exposed to the pains of hell forever. Fallen man in this condition is utterly unable to change his condition. Thus the scripture says that man is to, this is the way it speaks of man, man in the scripture is said to be without hope, having his understanding darkened, without strength. He is dead in his trespasses and his sins. He is beyond any chance of self-induced change whatsoever. The scripture puts it this way in Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, speaking about the inability of man to do anything about his spiritual condition. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So an acceptable Savior must be able to meet all of those needs of man. Christ alone is the only one who has met the needs of man. His substitutionary sacrifice has restored man's relationship with God. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, and the curse of God has been removed. Christ has entered into glory before us, and he has opened up a new and a living way. So now life for the believer now, it has purpose. It has meaning. The miseries of this life has been replaced by the daily mercies of Christ. Death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. Hell no longer is our destiny, but for the believer, the is given the blessed hope and eternity in the presence of our blessed Savior. Christ has redeemed us not only from the penalty of the law, but he is currently delivering us from the power of sin, instead of the law, but the penalty of sin, and the power of sin. And very soon, He will deliver his people from the very presence of sin as well. Christ is, by the work of his blessed Holy Spirit, he is currently transforming us into his very image. He has removed the heart of stone, and he has replaced it within us with a heart of flesh. What is there, you know, as I recount these things? My friend, what is there that you desire in a Savior that is not found in Christ? Everything that we need is found in him. What is left undone that has not been fulfilled by Christ that you need, or that you perceive that you need in order to be rightly related to God? Do you need one who is close to God? He is of the same substance, equal in power and glory. He is seated at the right hand of God, even now, ever living, to make intercession for us. Do you need a Savior who is close to man, you know, somebody that can understand us and so forth? Could he be any nearer to you than to have the same nature as you have? He has been tempted, the scripture tells us, in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Do you desire to have one, a Savior that is willing to suffer for your sake? Let me ask you, who has suffered more for sinners than Christ? Who was willing to assume such a state of condescension and humiliation for your sake? Do you desire a Savior who promises great rewards and blessings? Listen to what Christ promises. He said Christ promises peace with God. Christ promises forgiveness of your sins. Christ promises the indwelling of his Spirit. Christ promises his continued presence being with you even to the end of the age. Christ promises an eternity of rest. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no other person appointed and commissioned by the Father to be the Savior of sinners than the one like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone meets all the requirements of God and man. The hymn writer put it this way. He said this, O Christ, in thee my soul is found, and found in thee alone. The peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown, none but Christ can satisfy. There's no other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed the Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till grace the sightless eyes received thy loveliness to see. None but Christ can satisfy. There's none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. Mediator signifies a number of things. It's called a daysman, or we would say is an umpire. He's a peacemaker. He's one who intervenes between two parties to reconcile the two parties together. In his theanthropic person as the God-man, Christ is capable of being God's representative to man and man's representative to God. By his word and his Spirit, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. He offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us unto God. And now he makes continual intercession for us. He subdues us to himself. He defends and conquers all of his and our enemies. Christ has done all of these things on our behalf. And so the scripture declares Christ and Christ alone is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Salvation, my friend, is found in no one else but Christ Jesus. Without Jesus, there is no salvation at all. Christ alone meets all the requirements of God. Christ alone meets all the needs of man. And Christ alone is the only mediator then between God and man. My friend, now that we see this to be the case, and since salvation is found in Christ alone, don't be content with just a show of religion. Don't rest until you have a personal interest in Christ. Don't settle for anything less than the possession of the peace with God that Christ offers through his perfect person and work. Don't settle for any of these other things. If you have Christ as your Savior, my friend, you have everything that is necessary for a joyous and a victorious Christian life. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.